to Philippians 3:18. Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Let's pray. Lord, as we're meeting here to encourage one another in the faith, I pray that you would build up each person. Lord, that each person here would be built up in their inner man. Lord, that they would grow in the faith. Lord, and we know that that doesn't happen because I come up here and say fleshly words of man's wisdom. Lord, that can only happen if your Spirit illumines these words to us, these inspired writings, enables each person to view these words as from your Spirit and makes them clear to us. I pray that I would be out of the way and used by your Spirit as just a vessel pouring these words into our hearts. And I pray that each person would be out of the way and allow you to have free roam in their heart. Lord, we need you. We are nothing without you. You are the vine. We are the branches. Lord, we exist for you, for your glory. And Lord, as a people, a broken people since the fall, and those who are waiting for our restoration in glory one day, as pilgrims walking, Lord, with this roadmap as our guide, we travel from week to week and ask for your assistance even this morning to challenge us in the faith, to build us up, to encourage those who are downtrodden, to strengthen the feeble knees and to mend the limbs that are broken, Lord, that you administer your balm, your healing balm from these words. We know that you've said that these words do all those things, and I just ask that you would do that this morning. Please strengthen the many of our number who are sick this morning. May they, Lord, I pray that they would just recover throughout the day today and the night. I pray that next week that all of us would be able to meet back together again and enjoy fellowship and worship with a full house. And Lord, please strengthen those who are fighting this cold. I pray that you would bless Theo and Sarah Van Rijn this Sunday again. Lord, that you would minister your word through them, that you would give them grace to pursue you. In Holland, may they plant a thriving and a gospel-preaching church there in their community. I pray that for all the churches in this community and this city who love you, Lord, that you would be with them. Meet your people today and build them up, we pray, across the city and the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians 3, we're going to do 18 and 19 today. Verses 18 and 19. It is amazing. Well, you can't really see that. There is a little salmon here. He's right here. He's jumping up a waterfall. It is amazing how God uses these little creatures, or big, sometimes 4 feet long, I'm told. By the time they get to your plate, they are not that big. But they're tasty creatures as well. Salmon. I was reading about it. They're just really fascinating. They lay their young, egg sac type things, in freshwater streams, and then throughout their life they travel to the ocean, and live in the ocean, and then after a few years of maturing, they swim back to where they were born. Somehow they know how to get back there, and then the process starts again. They have their youngins. And then within a few months they die. That's their life. But what's amazing is this headed back to where they were born is often swimming upstream. And they can travel hundreds of miles this way, swimming against strong currents upstream, often up to thousands of feet of elevation that they swim upstream against the current. And as I was thinking about that, my imagination caught the best of me thinking of this poor little fish, or big fish, and he's seeing all these other fish just enjoying themselves, right? Swimming downstream, going with the current, or just floating there, wanting to eat, and yet this guy has to swim miles and miles back to where they're born. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel that way in the Christian life. Perhaps you felt that way this week, right? Where everyone else is just going downstream, right? They're just enjoying the ride and taking it easy and floating along and maybe even swimming downstream, whereas you are working hard and you are going against the grain and against the current and uphill, and it's a battle. Well, this text this morning is something that will encourage us to keep pressing on in our Christ-likeness, and what I should put there, in our Christ-centeredness, right? In being centered in Christ, right? Press on in Christ-centered living. He gives us two reasons for that. Two reasons why, as you're going on, you're going to be sidetracked. You're going to feel like falling, but he's going to give us two reasons now to continue pressing on. Just to recapture where we've gone so far, Paul gives this Christocentric lifestyle developed about himself, right, in the first verses of chapter 3, of how he's focused on Jesus and everything else is garbage compared to his life for Jesus. From that vantage point, he gave us a couple commands last week. If you remember that, the first one was in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many are perfect, have this attitude. Right? So therefore, based on this Christ-centered life, let us press on. Right? He says that in verse 14. Press on. So based on a Christ-centered life, he gives us two commands. The one is to press on. The other one is in verse 17. So continue following him. Continue pressing on. And then verse 17 is like it. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. All right, so these are the commands based on that life. Keep going. Press on. Don't get sidetracked. Fall behind. Don't backslide, you might say. Keep pressing on. And then, verse 17, observe those who are pressing on and maybe even advance beyond you and hang out with them. Be with them. Right? Press on with them like a pack of salmon together swimming upstream. Right? Join that body of folks and identify with them. So those are his two commands. We looked at that last week. Now we look at two reasons why we should do that. Right, he gives us these commands, and now verse 18, what's the first word? For. Okay? So he's giving us a reason. Why should you press on? Right, why should you hold on? Why should you continue on with those who are holding on and pressing on? Right, this is why. For. And he gives us one reason. So we're going to look at today, for the way many walk, verse 18. The second reason is in verse 20. If you're following along in your scriptures, look at the first word of verse 20. What is that? For. Again, he's giving us another reason. All right. So it's very clear. He's giving two reasons why we should press on, hold on, continue on. Right. Now, this week we're going to focus on this first one, and then Lord willing, next Sunday, if the Lord doesn't return and take us to himself, we'll continue and finish out the chapter with the second reason. The first reason, verse 18. Let's read 18 and 19. You'll follow along. I'll read it. For many walk, Right? Why should you press on, continue on with those who are pressing on? Verse 18, because of this. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Right, so this is the first reason why we should continue on. Right, and then he's, right, so he, in a nutshell, it's for many walk is the reason. Right, why should I press on? Because many people walk a certain way. What he's going to do is just give phrase after phrase after phrase describing that walk or telling us more things about that walk. Right, so the Bible-driven church, what we're going to do now for the next few minutes is just kind of unpack each of those phrases. Teach, right? Explain what these mean, and by God's grace, preach them to our hearts. And he gives us these reasons to press on. The first one, press on because of the danger of those walking the opposite way. Why should I press on, Paul? First of all, because of the danger of those walking the opposite way. And he tells us that here in the first section of verse 18. Because this is why it's dangerous. Because many walk that opposite way. Right? He doesn't say a few. He doesn't say that as you're walking, you're going to be in the in crowd and you're going to be accepted. No, this is the way he's painting the picture. Many are going to be walking that other way. And that's just the long and the short of it. It's difficult. It is swimming upstream. Because as you're going this way, the current of everyone else around you is going to be going that way. And it's going to be difficult. It's going to be dangerous. Because you're going to want to go that way in different areas of your life. Remember one time riding as a youth, I think it was a young teenager with my grandmother, and she was just getting used to some roads. She wasn't used to the area in Virginia where we had just moved, and or she had just moved, and one time she turned down the wrong way of a 4-lane highway and started going the wrong way, right? And the cars are coming this way. And, you know, of course, we're in Virginia, so it's okay. Nobody even honked at us. It's just like, okay, you're going, they'll find out one of these days, right, that they're going the wrong way. So Grandma pulls around and starts headed the right way. That's a good picture, though, of what you're doing here when you become a believer. But there's one big difference. You are the one going the right way, right? But as you're doing that, it's going to be difficult because everyone else at work is going to be going the other way. Everyone else at work is going to want to push you that way as well. Barna just recently released some... This is a guy who does polling, Barna Institute. And he polled America's most Bible-minded cities. Right? They did 96 of them. And so the tail end would be the least Bible-minded cities, which he identified as well. Those cities which have the least number of people who are Bible-minded. All right, guess where we fall on the spectrum? All right, we got Knoxville, Nashville, right, Greenville, all these things that are up to the top. All right. The last one is really interesting. The worst is Providence. You can imagine that the name Providence is a good name. Right. Providence, Rhode Island. The last 10 are almost all in the Northeast. Providence, Rhode Island, number 2 of the least minded, Bible-minded, Albany, New York. Right. That's where we're getting our laws. All right. We're number 8, New York City, of the least Bible-minded, right, in all these cities. And because of the millions of people, you could say, as far as numbers-wise, we're the least Bible-minded in the country. But percentage-wise, we're a few percentage points off from these others. We're number 8 as the least Bible-minded city in the U.S. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that lead to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Right? And that has been the history of the church for thousands of years. It's only it's unusual what we've had in the U.S. for the past couple hundred years. That's an unusual thing. And most countries are more this way of what Jesus describes in Matthew 7. So the temptation is, since I'm in the least Bible-minded place in, you know, in the world, or in, not in the world, but in the country, to adopt that. And not have a Bible-driven church, right? Aren't you trying, Tim, to adapt to the culture? No, not at all. This is a way that we change the culture through the gospel. And by God's grace, reach enough millions of people that New York City overtakes Nashville one day as the most Bible-minded. Because it happens one by one as you reach people with the gospel. A city changes. But the temptation is to go the other way. The temptation is seeing everyone the way they live, just secular. Not that they say they hate God, there's just no thought of God. That's just the way they live. If they live for the weekend, and that's not going to church on Sunday. And so it's illustrated the danger by the number of people going that way. It's also illustrated by the number of warnings. Right, he gives here, he says, of whom I've often told you, he's often warning them about this. It's something that he can't just mention once, but he has to say it over and over. Be careful, you're going to be tempted. Hold on, press on. I've told you before, chapter 3, the very beginning, he says, he's repeated this warning, and he says, it's not burdensome to me. I need to do it. And he needs to do it to us. Several warnings should not be vain. We need to listen to them. Many things bear repeating. Once George Whitefield, one of my heroes from the 1700s that made our country, by God's grace, what it was in being Bible-minded through that the revival, the Great Awakenings, largely through his preaching. Someone said, "Mr. Whitefield, why is it that you keep preaching again and again, you must be born again, you must be born again?" Whitefield's response, "Because, sir, you must be born again." Repetition is needed. Right? So these warnings that Paul gives us, we need to take to heart, and we need to develop them and remember them to press on because of this danger of those who are walking the other way. Secondly, press on because of the destruction of those walking in the opposite way. Not only the danger of it, but now he goes into showing the destruction of those walking the opposite way. Let's see, first of all, Paul's response to their destruction. I think this is important because when we talk about such a heavy theme as destruction, we need to be careful with the mood and the mode of which we say it. Look at how Paul is saying this. He's saying this, "I tell you, even now." He's saying literally, while he's writing this, he's crying. Okay, can you picture Paul in prison? And he's writing and he's thinking about all these folks, the many who are headed toward destruction. And his thought isn't, "Well, that's what they deserve, right? I'm better than them," looking down. No, he's crying. These tears are coming down his eyes as he thinks about those who are headed toward the destruction. And that should be our spirit. It should not be of pompous, harsh spirit in which we say this, but just in a broken, sympathetic understanding, "I would be there too." Right? As a broken sinner pleading with broken sinners, "I'm not the solution, Jesus is." And so this is the way that we should have, right? I'm not even going to give these illustrations, but there are some prominent illustrations of people that they're just so horrible in the way they say, you know, what is wrong with our society? It's just sad. I won't want to give them the web traffic to give you their websites, but it's just gross There is no burden and crushed heart. It is an arrogant, almost glee and joy in the destruction of the wicked. But that should not be our spirit. Our spirit should be as Jesus. Luke 19:41-42, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and what did he do? He wept. He cried as well. Paul says in another account, not only crying, but listen to this. Romans 9:3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema. He says, I want to go to hell for the sake of others, separate for the sake of his kinsmen, the Jewish people who had not believed at that point. He says, I would love to go to hell for them. That is how much he loved the lost and wanted to pour out his life to them. There is nothing of a pompous spirit in Paul. There's a broken spirit before the Lord as he cries out for the wicked. But with that, we see, secondly, the reason for their destruction. As we understand their destruction as a reason not to go that way, look at the reason for their destruction, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He tells them weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That is why they will be destroyed. They're going the broad way as enemies of the cross. Now I want us to think about this for a moment. Is he referring to those who go into churches and take crosses down and burn them and see crosses on the hymnals so they rip that off and burn them? That's not what he's talking about. Who is an enemy of the cross of Christ? Right? In his teaching here, you have those who have believed in Jesus and are trusting in the cross of Christ, and you have those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no, I'm ambivalent about the cross of Christ. You are either an enemy or you are an embracer of the cross. And the Bible clearly teaches this in other passages. Romans 5:10 says that all of us were enemies. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Colossians 1 says we were alienated, estranged. Ephesians 2 says we were all walking the course of the world as children of wrath. This is clear teaching of Scripture. But that sounds strong, doesn't it? An enemy of the cross? But this is what it's saying. We all have fallen into sin because the storyline of the Bible starts that way. All have sinned. Genesis 3, right? That fallen, rejecting God's perfect fellowship. God did not leave us there. He sent Himself as Jesus, came, bridging that gap back through the cross. And what you're saying, when you don't trust in Jesus, when you trust your own way, when you find another way, when you trust your own works, what you're saying is, I despise, think light of that cross. That cross, I don't need that. I'm not trusting in that. I'm not trusting in Jesus' sacrifice. I'm trusting in my own baptism. I'm trusting in my own church membership. I'm trusting in my own, whatever you name it, five pillars of Islam. All these things are just works. And so if you are relying on your works, if you're relying on your stuff or your parents' stuff, and really you're spitting at the cross of Christ, you're saying, I don't need that. That's not enough. I don't trust in Jesus. And that's why he's able to say, all these folks who are not trusting in Jesus are enemies of that cross. They're thinking lightly. They're despising it. They're saying, I don't need it. They're not identifying it as their solution for eternal salvation and forgiveness. And this is the way most of our world is. Yesterday, my flight home from Michigan, I sat next to a doctor, and I got to give a little witness. She's from Ohio, and her mindset, as most people's mindset, was only those who don't believe in God, right? She was talking about her boyfriend. If only I could get him to believe in God. But she believed in God, so she's okay. And she's like, if it's this God, that God, this God, that God, that doesn't matter. What matters is that you believe in God. And that's kind of where our culture has come to, though perhaps a little further in, even if you don't believe in God, as long as you don't hurt anyone, then you're okay. And even then, you know, depending on how you hurt them and why you hurt them, it might be okay. But for what Jesus is saying here, what Paul is saying here, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Right? Or what Paul is saying here, if you're not trusting, embracing, resting completely in the cross of Christ, then you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. In our culture, right, saying that is upstream, is going upstream, because most folks would say, well, there are many roads, right? And that road says that flying a plane into a building and killing people is the path to heaven, and that's okay. And this road says that walking upstairs on your knees is okay. And right, that's what these people say, right? Our culture. Now, I would have to say, no, that's wrong because of the reasons I just said, but also because of Scripture. Right? There has to be some sense of what is right and what is wrong. The Bible clearly says that Jesus is the way. So as Newton's hymn, one of my favorite hymns, says, what think ye of Christ is the test. What is the test? What do you think of Jesus? And he says in that, there are some who want to mix their own works with his plan, right? That they have a plan and they want to mix their own works, their own plan with God's plan. He's saying that does not work. Trusting in yourself even a smidge means you're no longer trusting in Christ. So those who are not trusting in Christ are enemies of this cross. And then he says the end to that person, that the individuals who are enemies of the cross, enemies of the gospel, whose end is destruction. And this is why he's trying to wake them up to believe in Jesus. Went on too fast here. Whose end is destruction, verse 19. And that's why he's crying. That's why tears are coming down his eyes as he thinks back, right, to those who he's shared the gospel with, and he knows that their end will be destruction if they don't believe. What is this word end? I need to just develop this for a moment. You remember last week we took a minute with a word, the word perfect. And that it may have gone over your head, or you may have zoned out because you got a little technical, but we said that words have different ranges of meanings. And the word perfect in the original language can mean mature, like a child who is an adult now. That means it's actually translated adult. He was perfect, teleos, that he came to the fulfillment of what he was made to do, right? Or we illustrated, right, that would be one concept, maturity. We illustrated the other concept of perfection as the end to which it was made. Right, the idea of our Christmas program, that we all worked very hard and we saw God put that together, and it wasn't perfect, but in that sense it was why everybody worked so hard and it came together. Right? It was perfect. Right? That would be the idea of this word. Well, if you look down here at verse 19, that word comes up again. It's actually the word end, right? Whose perfection, right? The previous two times it's translated in this context, in this paragraph, it was translated perfect. But now it's translated end. And you can see the concept of what he's saying here. It's not that they end their existence, but if the idea is that the end toward which they have lived their lives, they've continued to live their lives in a disbelieving state, not trusting the cross. And because of that, the end of their lives has culminated in this destruction. And the Bible describes this destruction as not a once-for-all thing, but a continual, eternal destruction. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, He will also say to those on His left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So again, this is not what God made it for. He did not make this destruction of hell for humans. He made it for the devil and his angels, but clearly Jesus teaches that since we have rebelled and we have joined that rank of demons, right, in rebellion against God, we too share the same fate if we do not trust in God's sacrifice through Jesus. Revelation 21:8 says, "The faithless will have their portion in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Luke 16 describes this clearly, the poor man and the rich man, where the one who relied on his own riches instead of trusting the gospel plan, bringing that story into the gospel message. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Revelation 20, verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." That is the second death, the lake of fire. And I'm just reading these because I want you to realize that this is what the Bible says. This is not what I'm thinking up. And I'm not ashamed to say what the Bible says, even if our culture is ashamed of that. That's why we're a Bible-driven church. But that's not what God wants. And this is why we appeal to people. And let me just clarify that the issue for hell is not the fire. The thing that's sad about it is it is without the hope of the presence of God. God made us. We are made to enjoy Him. We cast Him off from the garden when we were enjoying Him. And so He planned this redemption to bring us back to enjoy Him. So hell, the horrors of it are not the fire. The horrors are that we're not able to enjoy God for why He made us. Where in His presence are the fullness of joy. Let me appeal to you before we move from this verse. If perhaps you've been trusting in your own works in any way, I don't know your heart. I don't know any of your hearts. I know my own heart before the Lord. But if you have never trusted in Jesus wholly and completely, let me appeal to you to do that. Because as you do, it's like it's trusting and you receive the rescue plan that He's given. As soon as you believe and you say, "Well, how would I do that? Do I have to sign up?" No, you don't sign up. It's between you and God. It's not me. It's not a church. It's a relationship you're establishing with God through His Son, Jesus. So you would come to Him and say, "Dear Jesus, I believe in You. And I believe that You died for my sins. And I ask You to save me from the penalty of my sin." And He'll do that. Number three, moving on here. Number three, why? Because of the danger, because of the destruction, and then lastly, because of the description of those walking the opposite way. Give the description here of these folks. Look at their desires, and this is not on your notes. I'm sorry, this is what I messed up. But point one here, their desires. Whose God is their appetite? So he starts to describe these folks that are going the other way. And he's saying instead of worshiping the Lord, they worship their appetites. Now, what is he referring to here? He may be referring to a lot of things. I enjoy a great steak. I'm sorry, I just do. I love that. I think some sushi was prepared for us for lunch today. I'm going to enjoy that. There's all kinds of things we enjoy, but what he's saying is they're not just enjoying these things. He's saying they're living for them. You worship what you show worth for. So God's given us all these different appetites. You have an appetite for sex. You have an appetite for food. You have an appetite for communication with people. There's all these different appetites that are fine. And God's made us to have them, but He's given us boundaries in which to enjoy them. That is His moral law revealed here. These are the guidelines, the instructions for our own lives. And instead of following His instructions, what people have done, what our society has done completely, is it's started to live for those appetites. They've thrown off God's instruction booklet, and they're just living for the appetites. And that might be food, that might be sex, whatever it is, the appetite they're indulging in, they're living for that instead of living for God. And you can really say their God is their appetite. This may be religion. They may be, you know, so focused on pleasing the conscience of their mind that they are so pursuing stuff of religion that they just completely say no to God. They're establishing a relationship with God. They're religious but lost because they've not come His way. Not only that, look at going from their desires to their glory, whose glory is their shame. Their glory is in their shame. On our refrigerator, we have some beautiful pictures that represent some of the good artwork that our children do, right? And so we hang them there, different stages of their life. Some of it you would beat, some of it you might not be able to beat, right? But it just shows that we just, you know, we're happy and proud of our kids for doing this picture. So we put it on the fridge. Now, what would you think of a parent who saw their child cheat on a test? Right? They just didn't study. They're so lazy. And they wrote all the answers on their hand. And they fooled their teacher and they got 100 on that test. And they brought it home. Mommy, I cheated. I was lazy and I didn't study and I cheated and I got 100. Great job! Let me hang that on the refrigerator. That is what our society is doing. Right? Now, cheating is still bad in a lot of people's minds. But they're taking, instead of what should be our glory, they're taking what should be their shame. Right? A child should be shamed that they had to cheat, that they didn't work hard and they had to cheat. Right? So that should be a shameful thing. Well, our culture, instead of being ashamed of these things in which they are running from God, it's their glory. Right? It is every sitcom's theme. Right? They're not ashamed of this. It's front and center. It's on their refrigerator. This is our culture. I failed to do this. I was going to do it. Usually I have to hide my eyes at the magazines, right? At the grocery store. But you go by there. If you looked at almost every headline, it's most likely shameful. Things that people should be ashamed of, and yet it's the glory of our society. Right? It's whole programs filled with shameful things that celebrities have done, and instead of wanting to cover that, they want to expose that to make a buck. Right? And most celebrities are glorying in it. Wow, I got attention because of this. Let me do it again. Hollywood capitalizes on this. It's the glitz and glamour in our society instead of its shame. And so we see that very clearly. This is the world that goes against the gospel. They glory in what is shameful. And then lastly, they set their minds on earthly things. Right? Their whole mindset, their whole affection, their whole life is about the stuff of the earth, the things of the moment. And let me just say this, again, it's not about burning down churches and destroying Christians. Now that's happening in some places in our culture, in our country, in our world. But it's this. It's having no thought of God. It's not living with God seeing me. It's no fear of God. That is where our culture is. If we're not careful, as the whole world is going that way, you'll slip into it too. Whereas we're encouraged in Colossians 3, therefore if you have been raised up with Christ, if you're a believer, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Right, your affection, your mind, your heart is on God's stuff. On the things that pertain to Him. That's what matters to me. That's why we cry when we think of those who do not know Jesus. And that's why we're passionate about reaching out to this community. Because if our church doesn't do it, not many churches are going to do it. That's why our budget is affected that way. Right? I think we would be almost self-supporting if we did not put the money we put into reaching people in our community. Right? But to me, that's not the church that God's called us to be. Let me give a few applications here to individuals, and then we'll be done. To folks here at church, right? This is an imperfect church. But you do realize, as you study Scripture, the way that God is working in the world today is through His local church. Jesus is the head, and He has the body. and you are the body. Right? What God has chosen to use today to minister, to work, right, to express Himself through His Word is the body. Right? So if you're going to set your affection on things above, on God's desires, you'll be involved in the body. Right? It may not be this one, right? But you'll be committed to and involved in a body as much as you can. Right? So let me just ask you a convicting question. Do you feel more saddened when your favorite sporting event is canceled? Right? Or you fill in the blank there, you may not like sports. Or when you have to miss church attendance because you have a fever. What saddens you more? Right? That shows where your affection is. Is it on the stuff that God's doing? Or is it on, right, the Cubs? Or the Jets? Another thing. Do you find yourself thinking about the Lord or talking to Him throughout the day? Or do you find yourself thinking about yourself and talking to yourself throughout the day? Right? You're probably doing one or the other. Right? So turn your talking to yourself into talking to the Lord, because that's setting your mind on Him, on His desires, on who He is. Another question. Do your future plans and goals have anything to do with God? Have you set any spiritual goals in your life? Right now, you may not be a goal-setting type person. I love setting goals, but you may not be that kind of person. But do you have any spiritual aspirations? Right, you have aspirations as a person in your job, right, with your family, these kind of things you do. Well, if your affection are the things above, you're going to have those desires as well. Right, I want to read through the Bible. I want to, you know, pray more. Pray 5 minutes a day. I want to, or hopefully more than that. But I want this to be developed in my life. Oh, do you have those aspirations? The third or fourth, I can't remember how many question here. Parents, how concerned are you about your child's physical, educational future? Or how concerned are you about their eternal future? Right, are we earthly minded as parents? I'm amazed at how some parents, when it comes to the schooling, right? Or maybe, like, my son is 2 and a few months and he just doesn't talk much. That's okay with me, you know? Some parents are like calling specialists in, you know, Europe, and this is like, oh no! Be careful. You've got to be wise parents. But what concerns you more, that this is not being developed, or the spiritual interest of your child is being affected by this friend that has a horrible influence on them? Right? Our affection should be on things above with regard to our family, with regard to our children. Just speaking with Pastor Bickle from Bethel, our mother church, last night, and he's talking about heading into his 70th, I'm sorry, Pastor, his 60th year. Right? He's 60 years old this year. And there was almost a joy in that, because he's thinking of, he's run 3 laps, got one more lap to run, and this isn't what he's living for. You can tell by the way he's raised his family, right? And it evidences him by what we see in Jeremy, right? And others of his children. Living for a different place, living for a different time, having our affection set on heaven. That is what he's encouraging us to do, to press on in that way, because the world is not doing that. So are you setting your affection on things above? Are you pressing on, moving on, and joining in with those who are pressing on? Let me encourage you to do that and not be distracted by those who are not pressing on in your culture and in your life. In closing, though, there is a very important question. We've handled some very difficult truths from the Bible today. But they're important. You need to make sure that your future is settled with Jesus. And if I could sit down with each one of you and plead with you in tears in my eyes, I would. Right? But I don't really care about your past. What matters is right now and your future, and trusting in Jesus. So if I can appeal to you as if I were sitting down with you in the living room, please, I don't care if you don't talk to me or anyone else, talk to Jesus now. We're going to have a little bit of time of quiet. Make sure you're trusting in Him. And if you're not, if you don't find yourself trusting in Him still, would you pray, Lord, help me trust in You? I think that would be the first step. But if you would like to know from Scripture more about that, then please meet me at the back. Diego's going to come in a minute and close us in prayer. But meet me in the back and I can share with you from Scripture how to do that. Or we could meet some other time throughout the week. You know, Spurgeon, what he would do, thousands came to know Christ through his ministry. He would preach the gospel with fervent, appealing because of hell and heaven for people to trust in Christ. But you know how he would end? He'd say, if God is drawing you, if you are convicted, meet me Tuesday. And he would set up a time, and Tuesday, 10, 20, more people would be lined up to talk to him about their eternal soul. And God would be convicting them Monday and Tuesday, and they would be ready. But anyway, don't wait till Tuesday. Come now, trust in Christ alone for salvation. Let's pray.